If the Holy Scriptures were considered to be a ring, and the Epistle to the Romans the precious jewel in that ring, then Romans chapter 8 would be the finest and brightest point on that jewel. We come this morning to begin our study of this chapter, which Godet, one of the great New Testament scholars, calls the incomparable chapter. There are many Bible students who would believe that Romans chapter 8 is the most significant chapter in all of the scriptures regarding the spiritual life for believers in Jesus Christ. We are going to take our time as we go through this chapter and try to study it carefully so that we can understand what we believe to be the teachings of Scripture regarding the spiritual life, the victorious Christian life, overcoming sin, or whatever else you would like to call it. Our subject for this morning is going to be walking in the Spirit, and we shall read the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. We are going to omit those words in italics, which are supplied by the translators, and suggest that it will be more understandable to see that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, to deal with sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is the instinctive goal of every child of God, whether or not he can tell why or whether or not he understands the great doctrines of this chapter. In the words of William Newell, the believer is like the storm-tossed mariner who has come to his home harbor and has cast anchor when he comes into the life of Romans chapter 8. And for those of us who understand Romans chapters 6 through 8, it is not difficult to understand why that is true. And we have noted that the apostle began this great section dealing with the sanctification of the believer by pointing out that as believers in Christ, we have a new relationship in life. We are united to Jesus Christ. As a result of that union with Christ, we have participated with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Our identification with Christ has issued in the fact that we are dead unto sin, and we are alive unto God. Through our union with Christ, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And yet the deep response of every Christian to such a thought is, how can that be practiced and experienced in my life? How is it that I can know personally and experientially, moment by moment, the life of being dead unto sin and alive unto God? The life of walking in newness of life. And Paul continues through that the latter part of Romans chapter 6 to point out that the believer now has a new principle in life. The principle is that now, as a believer in Christ, he is enslaved to righteousness. The heart response of the believer to such a wonderful truth is that that is exactly what he aspires toward. Oh, that his life might be a life of righteousness. But the question that haunts him is, how? How is it that he can live his life daily to demonstrate that he is a slave of righteousness rather than a slave of sin? Paul continues through the exposition and moves into Romans chapter 7 to point out that the believer now has a new freedom in life. He has been freed from his bondage and obligation to the law. And he has been, as a result, united to another, that is, to Jesus Christ. He has entered into that union with Christ so that he could bring forth fruit for God. And the heart of the believer responds by saying, that is just what I desire. One of the deep yearnings of my heart is that my life might be fruitful for God, that I can bring forth fruit to His glory. And yet the question that haunts him is how? How is that to be achieved in my life? And the apostle is well aware that that will be the response of every Christian reading through Romans chapters 6 and 7. And that is why when we move into Romans chapter 8, Paul answers the question for us. Here is the how of the Christian life. Here is the means whereby the believer walks in newness of life and brings forth fruit for God. The answer, of course, through the first half of Romans chapter 7 is that it is by means of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity, He is the one who is the power that enables the believer to walk in newness of life and to bring forth fruit for God. In the first part of the chapter that is before us, we are going to discover that Paul is going to emphasize then that the means of the Christian life, the means of victorious Christian living, the means of overcoming sin, the means of walking godly and righteously before Him, the means is the Spirit of God. When you turn to the first half of this chapter, there are one or two things that will surprise you. Undoubtedly, the first thing that would surprise any Christian reading Romans chapter 8 in the light of the introduction we have given is the absence to any reference to the baptism of the Spirit. The reason why he will be surprised is because in all likelihood he has been under the illusion from a great deal of common teaching about us today that the secret to the victorious Christian life is the baptism of the Spirit. And as a result, believers are urged to pray for that baptism, and if they can only achieve the baptism of the Spirit, the problems of sin and the flesh are once and for all resolved. It is clear that that is not the answer. From Romans chapter 8, Paul never mentions the baptism. The second thing that you will be surprised in reading this chapter is Paul never mentions the filling of the Spirit. The reason why you may be surprised is because once again it's perhaps possible that you have been under the illusion that the secret of the victorious Christian life is the filling of the Spirit. And if you could just be filled by the Spirit, then the problems with sin and temptation and lust would be once and for all settled, and you would be able to live the glorious Christian life that you so much desire. And yet, remarkably, Paul does not mention the filling of the Spirit. The thing that Paul does mention is walking by the Spirit. And that is what we would like to understand this morning in our study of the first four verses of the chapter that is before us. The key that opens the door to the power, to the victory in the Christian's life is walking by the Spirit. Well, what does Paul mean by that? That is what we would like to understand this morning in the study that is before us. The reason why walking by the Spirit is the key to the Romans chapter 8 experience is because of the law of the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4, Paul is going to develop the law of the Spirit. As we go through this chapter, we are going to note that he is going to talk about a number of things relating to the Spirit. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, it is the law of the Spirit that is uppermost in his mind and thinking. And let's look at that as we move through these verses that are before us. Paul begins his consideration of the law of the Spirit by telling us in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, not speaking in a temporal sense, but in view of the argument that he has been giving, in view of what I have taught in Romans 6 and in Romans 7, how does the situation now stand? Now, in the light of this argument, as we stand at this point, he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The position that the believer occupies before God is the position of being in Christ Jesus. That is a phrase that occurs 55 times in your Bible. 54 of them are in Paul's writings. Paul loves to emphasize that the position of the believer is in Christ Jesus. That position was determined by the sovereign election of God before time began. And Paul writes that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That position in Christ identifies us with the Lord Jesus when He died. So that when He died, we who were in Him as our representative head also died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised again, we were raised again. The believer's position in Christ from before time ever began identifies him then through his representative head with the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That position experientially becomes ours when we receive Jesus Christ in a personal way as our Savior. When that man or that woman came to the point of recognizing that before God they were nothing but sinners. And then seeing as God opened their eyes that Jesus Christ died for their sin. And then by a deliberate act of their will exercised faith and received Christ in a personal way as their Savior. At that point, experientially they came to be in Christ. The results are magnificent. The Scriptures teach us that if we are in Christ, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You see, the fact of the matter is that every man and woman who is a believer in Christ has two histories. One history is his history as a child of Adam. That history concluded at Calvary. And all that you were as a child of Adam, as a sinner under the judgment of God, that history ended at the cross. The second history is your history in Christ. And that history began at the cross. And so when Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new, he is speaking of our new history and our new position and our new relationship before God. We are in Christ, and now all things, positionally, before God, all things are new. Now the result of that position, Paul mentions in our text, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Paul and the Scriptures speak of condemnation, they speak of assessing a penalty that is appropriate for a judgment that has been made. When one then is to condemn another, it involves judging that person and then inflicting a due punishment or penalty. Now Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Mind you, he is not speaking of our guilt before him as sinners. That situation was settled once and for all in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The role of that sinner guilty before God and under the condemnation of God was settled in his justification. When we come to chapter 8, we are speaking of the Christian. In chapter 6, it was the Christian who was struggling with sin. It was the Christian who said at the end of the chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And it is of the Christian that now Paul says there is therefore no condemnation. You see, although it is a fact that in our lives as believers we shall stumble and struggle and fail, it is also a fact that there is no forfeiting of one's salvation when one fails and falls. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great texts in the Bible on the eternal security of the believer. Charles Wesley, as he wrote about the grace of God, began one of his verses by saying, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine. That is the great position that a believer occupies. Because he is in Christ, he shall never, for any cause, in any circumstance, he shall never come under condemnation. It is a great biblical text on the security of the believer. It is through his position in Christ. But as one reads a text like that and stops to reflect upon it, one begins to wonder how such a thing could ever come to pass. And Paul is going to answer that by moving into verse 2. The first word in the verse 4 indicates now that verse 2 is an explanation of what he has said in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, it's obvious from the verse that we have read that Paul has in mind two laws. There is the law of the Spirit, and there is the law of sin. When Paul speaks of law in our text before us, he is speaking of a principle that is at work continuously in a uniform way. We use the word that way when we, for example, speak of the law of gravity. Gravity is a law. That is, it is a principle that is at work in a uniform way. It acts uniformly. Now, Paul is speaking of that kind of a law. He is speaking of two principles that act uniformly. They are consistently acting according to that principle. We don't have any difficulty understanding the second law. The second law is the law of sin. We have been studying that through chapters 6 and 7. We have discovered that within every one of us, as men and women, there is a law. There is a principle that works in a uniform way. It is the principle of sin. And the way it acts uniformly is that it is always, always, always pulling us down. That principle of sin always drags us down to sin. It always pulls us down into a life of sin. Every man and every woman has within him a principle that is at work, a law that is working uniformly. It is the law of sin, and it is always, like gravity, always pulling us down towards sin and into sin. Paul tells us that that principle issues in death. It is the law of sin and death. On the other hand, he has spoken of a second law. This is the law of the Spirit. And that is the law that you and I need to understand so well today. The law of the Spirit implies that the Spirit of God within the believer is also acting in a consistent and uniform way. When we speak of the law of the Spirit, we are speaking of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer, consistently and continuously acting in order to secure that believer and to bring to that believer the deliverance that he cries for in chapter 7. Who shall deliver me? Here is the law of the Spirit. The Spirit of God working in a uniform way to bring to that believer the benefits that are his as a result of his relationship in Christ. Now mark it well then, my dear friend. Moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, and year by year, there is a law that is at work in your life as a believer. It is the Spirit of God continuously and consistently at work in your life to bring to you the effectual benefits of the death of Christ, delivering you from the dominion of sin and bringing you into a new life in a relationship with God. That is the law of the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to realize that in your life this is taking place. You may not be conscious of it. Oftentimes the believer is unaware of it. It is the sovereign work of God. He is at work in my life. There is that principle, that force that is acting consistently in my life, moving me toward the ultimate goal of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, won't you just let that rest upon your soul for a moment this morning? Many of you are haggard and torn by the principle of sin that is pulling you down, constantly at work, always dragging you down. My friend, there is another law at work in your life. If you are a believer in Christ, it is the law of the Spirit. And He is constantly at work, consistently present, always there to bring into your life the effectual benefits of your relationship with Christ and your position in Christ. Now our text tells us that the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now isn't that a wonderful thing? He has told us then that this law has released us from that law. The first law, with all of its dominion and all of its power, has been broken in the life of the believer, and the believer with the new law has been set free and released from the dominion of that old law of sin and death. The Greek text tells us that this is a completed act. The aorist tense implies that it is done. It is finished. It is past tense. It is something that is completed. Mark it well, then. The believer does not need to struggle for victory in his Christian life. The struggle has been already settled. The Spirit of God has set him free from the spirit, from the law of sin that is at work in his life. He has been freed from that law. He is not obligated to it, not bound by it, not committed to it. He has been released from the law of sin, and it's by the law of the Spirit. It is very much as though you were to visit the Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport. As you are walking through one of the beautiful parts of that airport, you are very conscious and aware of the fact of the law of gravity. That law is holding you down and enabling you to make some progress. But then your flight number is called, you walk out, and you enter one of those magnificent aircraft. In a few moments, you're speeding down the runway, and then, miracle of all miracles, you are ascending to 35,000 feet above sea level. As you enter that aircraft, and as a result of your position in that aircraft, a second law took effect. It was the law of aerodynamics. I don't understand it, but I have experienced it. That law of aerodynamics, and that law set you free from the aspect of the law of gravity that was keeping you on Earth. And you are now at 35,000 feet above sea level. And that simple illustration is to demonstrate that there are two laws at work in the life of every believer. Those two principles are ever and always present. But one of them is dominating over the other. And it is the law of the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin that is dwelling within. And the believer occupies that position of having been freed and having been released from the dominion of that law. Now you see, my friend, that is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It is because of the law of the Spirit that is consistently and uniformly at work in our lives, bringing to us the benefits of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is because the law of the Spirit has released us from the law of sin that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you look at the verse that is before us and you ask yourself, how could that law of the Spirit ever come to release us from the law of sin that leads to death? And Paul is going to answer that question in verses 3 and 4. Once again, you will see that the first word in verse 3 is the word for. And so we are very aware of the fact then that Paul is giving us a careful argument through these four verses that are before us. Now he writes in verse 3, for what the law could not do. We have no doubt as to what that means. We are well aware from our study in Romans chapter 7 what the law could not do. It could not produce a godly life. It could not produce righteousness in our life. Rather, what it actually did was it excited and stimulated sin. Paul says, I was fine until I saw that the law said, thou shalt not covet. And that just excited coveting within me so that I coveted more than I had ever known before. That is what the law does. The law does not produce a godly life. Legalism has never produced righteousness and godliness in any individual's life. What the law cannot do or could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And Paul is going to give us some very important information here. He is telling us that the failure was not on the part of the law. It wasn't because the law was inadequate. He has already told us that the law was good and it was righteous and it was holy. The failure of the law to produce a godly and righteous life was not the law's fault. It was because of the weakness of the flesh. And J. Vernon McGee has got a cute little homey illustration that helps us to understand the picture. He imagines a woman has put her roast in the oven and the telephone rings. And she sits down at the telephone and sits too long at the telephone. After she has finished, she comes back to the oven and discovers that the roast is not only cooked, but it is well cooked. It is overcooked. And the roast has somehow got glued to the bottom of the pan, starting to fall apart. The diligent housewife takes her fork and puts the fork into the roast and tries to lift the roast, but finds that she is unable to do so. It is because the roast is too well done, the fork will not grab, and because the roast is somehow fastened to the bottom of the roasting pan. And so what the housewife does is change instruments. She takes her flipper and puts the flipper right under the roast and lifts the roast. Now the point that he makes is, of course, there's nothing wrong with the fork. The fork is a very, very fine instrument. But the fork was unable to lift that roast because of the weakness of the roast. And that is the point that he is making in our text here. The law is unable to produce a righteous and godly life in our lives as believers, not because of any fault in the law, but because of the fault in the flesh. What is needed is a whole new approach, a whole new instrument. And so our text says, God did it. God introduced a whole new approach, a whole new means, a whole new method whereby that man or that woman who was bound by sin and enslaved to sin could be lifted up and delivered from that bondage. Now, what did God do? Our text continues. He did it sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is a very remarkable phrase. If you look at it carefully, you will discover what a careful theologian Paul is. He does not say that God sent his son in the likeness of flesh. That would imply that Jesus was less than a man, if he was just in the likeness of flesh. Nor does he say that he sent his son in sinful flesh. That would imply that he was a sinner. What Paul does say under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a perfect combination of God and man in that one person. He was like sinful flesh, but he was not sinful flesh. He was God. But he was like sinful flesh because he was a man. And so Paul is very careful here to tell us that the one who was sent by God was the God-man, the perfect combination of deity and humanity. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for what purpose? Here it is, for sin. God sent his son to deal with the problem of sin. Now, mind you, Paul is not, I suspect, eliminating the fact that God sent his son to deal with the problem of sins in our lives. And the great message of the gospel is that God did just that. He did send his son to deal with the problem of your sins. And as Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the righteous God of heaven judged him for our sins. And it is as we come to trust him personally as our Savior that our sins are forgiven. But Paul is saying more than that. He is saying that God sent his son not only to deal with our sins, but to deal with sin. That is, with that principle of sin, that law of sin that it's at work in our lives, that law that uniformly pulled us down into sin, and was taking us to spiritual and eternal death. God sent his son to deal with that principle of sin, that law of sin. And what did his son do? Our verse concludes, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is what our Lord did. Through his work upon the cross, he condemned sin. He denounced it. He wrote out a sentence of judgment against it. He inflicted a judgment upon it, and he condemned that sin. Now, why? Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the requirement of the law? It is this: righteousness in your daily life. The law required nothing else but righteousness, godliness, holiness, an absence of sin, if you like. That's all the law required. But the law was not able to produce that in our lives. It was because of our weakness and our flesh. And so God devised another scheme, and he sent his son in the likeness of that sinful flesh to deal with the problem of sin. He dealt with the problem of that sin nature, that principle of sin. He condemned it so that all that the law required, righteousness, godliness, might be fulfilled in us. Now, mind you, be very careful what Paul says in that little phrase. He says that it might be fulfilled in us, not by us, my friend. This is something that you and I cannot fulfill. It is not fulfilled by us. You and I are as impotent to produce the righteousness of the law today as we were before we were saved. The Christian that attempts to walk in a godly way and to live righteously and to meet the requirements of the law will find that he shall fail. And he shall fail, and he shall fail. Because it is not in him to fulfill the law, the requirements of the law. Our text says that it might be fulfilled in us. There's a passive tense that is used there, a passive voice that is used there in the verb, and that passive implies that it is fulfilled in us by someone else. And that is the point that Paul is leading to. It is that the righteousness that the law requires in the life of believers, that righteousness is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. And that is why he concludes the text writing, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. What is Paul meaning then when he is talking about walking according to the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit? What is he saying? It is something that you and I certainly want to learn and appreciate, because he has told us that it is by walking by the Spirit that the righteousness required by the law can be fulfilled in our lives. My friend, here are the glorious possibilities of the Christian life. It is possible for a Christian's life to be a life of righteousness and godliness. And it is by walking in the Spirit. What is Paul meaning by that phrase? I just want to suggest to you this morning, in the light of our study through 6 through 8, that there are three things that are involved in walking by the Spirit. The first thing that is involved is a recognition of our position in Christ. And Paul has made that clear in Romans chapter 6. We are to come to know that through our identification with Christ, we have died unto sin, and we are alive unto righteousness. Now, it is imperative that a believer come to know that doctrine. We call it the doctrine or the teaching of identification. Just as an American citizen, you are identified with your representative in Congress. He is your representative. When he votes for you. He represents you in his vote. Every vote that he gives is your vote. You are voting through him. He is your representative. So Jesus Christ is the representative of every man and woman who is in him from the foundation of the world. And it was our representative who went to the cross and who died upon that cross. And when he died, we died. We died an actual death, the result of which we are dead unto sin, that sphere of life where sin rules and reigns. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead into a new life, a life where now we are alive unto God, a life where we are to walk in newness of life. The believer needs to understand and come to know his position in Christ. Now, having come to know that and recognizing that, the next step or thing that is involved in walking by the Spirit is understanding that I must believe that by faith. It is an exercise of faith. Paul says, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. That is, we are to count it as a fact. Believe it as the truth of God. We are to believe it because God says so. We are to reckon it as truth by faith that I am dead unto sin and I am alive unto God. And then, having come to recognize my identification with Christ, and having come to accept by faith that I am dead unto sin and alive unto God, then the believer walks, steps forward, moves ahead in his Christian life in dependence upon the Spirit of God to produce the righteousness that is available to us through our relationship with Christ. That's walking by the Spirit. For 3 years, my father, who was very ill, lay paralyzed from the waist down in a hospital bed in a rehabilitation hospital in Toronto. He had a form of cancer that had made him virtually totally immobile from his waist down and was in that situation for 3 years. I can remember so well our visits up there to him in the early days of his sickness, when there was that spark and ray of hope that was still burning in his heart. We used to sit in the room and wait for him to return from his therapy sessions. And he would return with a great smile and almost a note of victory in his voice when he would tell us that although in that bed he was virtually unable to move a thing from his waist down, yet down in that therapist's room, with some new kind of contraption, he was able to take 3 or 4 steps. And he would come back and tell us his progress. I took 4 steps today, Bill. Took 5 steps today, Bill. And we were well aware of the fact that it was by means of that mechanism that he was taking those steps. I've looked back on that situation, and I think I've seen an illustration of what it means to walk by the Spirit. One of the things that a believer needs to come to recognize is that he is impotent. He is paralyzed when it comes to walking a godly life. He cannot do that. He is naturally a sinner and inclined to sin. But there is a mechanism given. That third person of the Trinity who is dwelling within to enable that person who is unable in and of himself to live a righteous or godly life, to enable that person to live that kind of life. And to walk by the Spirit means to move forward in the direction of God's will, recognizing that I am identified with Christ, believing as a result of that I am dead unto sin and I am alive unto God, and depending upon the Spirit of God to cultivate and produce that righteousness in my life. A friend of mine who is an evangelist in our country some time ago was discussing with his wife some of these kinds of things as they were laying in bed together. He said that he had just begun to appreciate what it really meant, as he thought, to walk by faith. He said that he was beginning to think that what it meant was to understand clearly what God wanted him to do, and then to move forward and to do it in total dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to do it through him. His wife sat up, said, "Do you mean that? Is that what it means to walk by faith?" And he was so convinced of it, he asserted it again, and she said, "Then I have been doing it all wrong." And she began to share with him one of the real problems that she had had in her life. It was a problem of overweight. She was deeply concerned about that problem as a Christian woman. And she said, "I know clearly what God wants me to do in this matter, but I have been attempting to do it myself." And so she said, "I am going to apply that concept to this problem." And she began to move forward to do what she knew was God's will for her. And as she moved forward to do it, she was doing it in dependence upon God to do it through her. And the remarkable thing is that she lost a considerable amount of weight, and according to records and rumors that I've heard, she is a very attractive woman once again. That's a success story for you. The remarkable thing is that this principle applies even to such mundane things as obesity in the lives of believers. And it applies to every other area in your life as a Christian, my friend. We have been emphasizing through Romans chapter 6 the passive side of sanctification. And it is the emphasis of Romans 6. It is the work of God. And sanctification is the work of God. And it is the work of God the Holy Spirit consistently and purposefully conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now we move into Romans chapter 8 and we discover that the passive side is still there. That the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. That is the passive side. It is the work of God. He is the one who fulfills that in us. He is the one who produces godliness and righteousness in us. But he does it as we walk by the Spirit. That is, as we understand what God's will is and move forward to do that in dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. The believer then who is deeply distressed by the abuse of his tongue, and who knows that he does not use his tongue correctly when he speaks to his children. He sometimes uses his tongue to abuse his wife. He sometimes uses his tongue even to take the name of God in vain. And he is deeply distressed about his conversation. And that believer needs to come to realize that he is identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, so that positionally before God he is dead unto sin and he is alive unto God. He needs to accept that by faith and then to step forward and to walk out and to move out in his Christian life to talk holily, righteously, and godly, and to do that in dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to produce that in his life. The believer who is distressed about a bitter, unforgiving spirit in his life needs to come to recognize that it is God's will for him to be forgiven. He recognizes that through his identification with Christ, he is dead unto sin and he is alive unto God. He believes that. And in faith upon the position that he has in Christ, he moves forward, he steps out, depending upon God the Holy Spirit to produce in his life that forgiving spirit. My friend, this is just as practical as it can possibly be to whatever the problem is in your life, in your struggle with sin. You see, our text teaches us that a believer does not need to sin. You have been released from the law of sin. You do not need to sin. Mind you, the text teaches us just as clearly that a believer is not necessarily unable to sin. Romans chapter 7 has told us that even after we are believers, we are very capable of sin. But the remarkable thing about our text is that it does teach us
that the believer will not sin if he is walking by the Spirit.
That is the rejoicing of the Christian's heart. Paul has reaffirmed it when he moves over into the Galatian epistle, and he writes to the Galatians and he says, if we walk by the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk by the Spirit means to step forward to do what you understand to be God's will. Recognizing the basis is your identification with Jesus Christ. Believing that it is a fact in your life that you are dead unto sin and alive unto God. And then depending entirely upon the Holy Spirit to produce that righteousness in your life. My friend, the result shall be you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May God grant that this is going to be truer in my life this week than it has been last week. And it's my prayer for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that the mystery and the simplicity of walking by the Spirit will so grip your heart and life that for this coming week, it will be more true in your life than it was last week. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May God help us to do just that.
Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer.
Father, there is ringing within our hearts today a note of joy and praise to Thee, because Thou hast made it possible for us as believers to live godly lives. We thank Thee, Father, that the pressure is not on us. We thank Thee that the enablement has been given to us in the person of the Spirit of God who dwells within. And now we ask, Father, that as we step forward, recognizing our position, believing the truth of God, to do Thy holy and perfect will this day and this week, we ask, Father, for the grace to do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, recognizing that it is He alone who can fulfill in us the righteousness of God. God grant Thy blessing upon Thy word in a practical way in each of our lives this day and this week. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.